Many of John Calvin's critics point to an incident in which a heretic was burned at the stake.
In the 16th century, heresy was seen as a public health problem. Heretics polluted the environment. They infected other people, and it was a matter of public health to see that heretics were eliminated. Calvin was in no way exceptional in that regard.
That heretic was a man named Michael Servetus. He was arrested, tried, and put to death in Geneva while John Calvin was pastor there. Today here on Renewing Your Mind, church historian and Ligonier teaching fellow Dr. W. Robert Godfrey explains Calvin's role in this controversial event and provides some important historical perspective. It's a lesson from Dr. Godfrey's comprehensive series, A Survey of Church History. And it's also a reminder that history is not always black and white.
In our last lecture, we were looking at the beginning of Calvin's life, at his preparation for ministry, how he began his ministry in Geneva, and how it was really pretty much a failure there. Indeed, when you think about it, at the age of 30, when he celebrated his 30th birthday, he was an exile in the city of Strasbourg. He'd failed in his first ministry. He had written the first edition of the Institutes, which had been pretty well received, but he was still a relatively unknown fellow. At age 30, he had only 24 years to live. And when you think about it, it's amazing what he was able to accomplish from that point of relative obscurity to his death in 1564. Strasbourg was very important as a transitional time in his life. I think he learned some patience there from Bucer. Maybe it was the fact that he married while he was there that improved his life significantly. He married Idelette de Boer, who was a widow. She and her husband had been Anabaptists, and he brought them as a pastor to the Reformed faith. Then the husband died, and he married Idelette. They seem to have had a very happy marriage. They did have a child, but the child did not live beyond infancy, and this was a real sadness in Calvin's life. And his enemies used it to torment him. They said, "You see, God has cursed you and given you no children." And Calvin's response was, "God has given me thousands of spiritual children." But he and Idelette had a good life together. It was not a long marriage. She died, and Calvin wrote movingly in his letters about the loss. He did say in one of the letters that she had never hindered his work, and that was sometimes quoted against him again, that he was, you know, all he thought about was himself. And in other ways, he expressed his love for his wife. But actually, for a minister to be able to say of his wife, "She never hindered my work," is a great compliment. And she was a great help to him in many ways. Probably the most satisfying moment Calvin must have had in Strasbourg was when he got a letter from Geneva, from the city council in Geneva, that said they had received a long formal letter from Cardinal Sadoleto. Let me write Sadoleto on the board. Sadoleto was a very learned, distinguished Erasmian cardinal in the Roman Catholic Church. And when he heard that Calvin had been exiled from the city, he thought maybe this is a chance to restore Roman Catholicism to Geneva. In fact, the city council was not at all interested in a restoration of Roman Catholicism. They just wanted tame ministers. And so the city council decided we need to have someone answer this letter of Sadoleto. Sadoleto made a theological argument why the Roman Catholic Church was the real church, why Geneva ought to return to the Roman Catholic Church. And they spent some time trying to think about who could write this response. And they finally concluded Calvin was the only one they knew that was really qualified to write this response. So they had to go sort of hat in hand, writing to Calvin and say, "We threw you out, but by the way, could you help us? And could you write a response to Sadoleto?" And Calvin's reply to Sadoleto is one of the great defenses of the Reformation. One of the relatively brief treatises, it's 20 or 30 pages, but it's a very careful laying out of why the Reformation is right, why it's necessary, and what is good about it. Calvin seems to have written this in a very short time. He was inspired partly to protect the church in Geneva from its critics and those who wanted to return it to Rome, but also partly just to vindicate what his work had done and to maybe help the folks in Geneva see what they had lost in throwing him out. In any case, he was very happy with the work he was doing in Strasbourg. It was the life he liked, kind of retired, somewhat out of the public eye, doing pastoral work, writing. And then, after about 2.5 years in Strasbourg, comes a letter from Geneva inviting him back to serve as pastor there. He did not want to go back. He resisted going back. Again, Farrell had to yell at him, telling him he really needed to go back. And very reluctantly, he agreed to go back. And in 1541, he returned to the city of Geneva, and he would remain there until his death. But it was a hard time. It was a hard time for most of the time that he was there, certainly down to about 1555 or so. He was constantly being criticized. There were constantly significant numbers of opponents on the city council. There were people in the city who opposed what he was trying to do in the reform of the church. Some people named their dogs after him. I mean, it was a difficult time. People were required to go to church. That was one of the rules there. If you're going to be a citizen in Geneva, you had to sign the Confession of Faith, and you had to attend church regularly, and people didn't want to go to church. So as one of the historians put it, they would go to church, but they would make rude noises during the sermons. At one point, it got so bad they had to bring police into church to keep order while the service was going on. You know, sometimes we think, well, yeah, Calvin's just that brain in Geneva. He had a rough go. It was not an easy time, politically or spiritually. And, of course, at times, news came from around Europe of persecution, of martyrdom, of distress. Calvin, in 1559, would open an academy in Geneva for the education of future ministers. It would become later the University of Geneva. It was a big undertaking because Geneva was actually quite a small town. When Calvin arrived there, it was about 10,000 people. And by later in his life, it had swelled to 20,000, largely because of religious refugees coming from France to Geneva. And these refugees brought stories of persecution and distress. Some of them, of course, left all their belongings behind to come. They had to be provided for. A very sophisticated diaconal system was set up in Geneva to help refugees relocate. Many of the graduates from the academy in Geneva then knew they were going back to France to be preachers. And it was such dangerous work that the students used to joke that their diploma was their death certificate. And it was not entirely a joke. Many, many of them were martyred for the faith as preachers. So that added to the distress. This was not just an intellectual exercise in, you know, what's true doctrine. It was life and death matters, and that's what Calvin was involved in there. One of the most famous episodes of Calvin's life in Geneva was his relationship with Michael Servetus. Let me write that as well. Michael Servetus. This episode has frequently been quoted as a great shadow on Calvin's career, and again, without wanting to defend Calvin at every point, I think it's worth pausing to talk a little bit about this episode. Michael Servetus was a Spaniard, a physician, who got interested in theology and became an anti-Trinitarian. He had written Attacking the Doctrine of the Trinity as early as 1531, and had become eventually rather notorious in Europe for his position. He was often on the run because he had been condemned by Roman Catholic authorities for his views. And mutual friends had tried to arrange a meeting with John Calvin to talk about these things. Calvin was willing to meet and try to convince him of his errors. But that meeting didn't come off, but they did correspond some. And Calvin concluded that Servetus was just intransigent, could not be convinced. And Calvin warned him not to come to Geneva because it would be fatal for him. Servetus seems to have been somewhat fascinated by Calvin, and in 1553 published a work entitled Christianismi Restitutio. Restitutio compared to Calvin's Institutio. And, you know, the institutes of Christian religion, now the restitution of Christian religion. It was kind of a poke in the eye at Calvin. And it was a strong defense of his rejection of the doctrine of the Trinity. That same year, Servetus came to Geneva. It may well be that he was motivated by a thought that Calvin was not entirely popular in Geneva, and he might be able to cause trouble in Geneva. I say all of this to say Servetus made some of his own trouble. That's not to excuse Calvin's commitment to the execution of heretics, but Servetus knew that's what Calvin believed. It was what almost everyone in Europe believed. The best way to understand it, I think, is heresy was treated in the 16th century the way we would treat a public health problem. You know, if there's an outbreak of tuberculosis, everybody gets very concerned about it. We try to quarantine people infected with the disease. Well, in the 16th century, heresy was seen as a public health problem. Heretics polluted the environment. They infected other people, and it was a matter of public health to see that heretics were eliminated. Now, I think none of us would agree with that point of view today, but that was the general point of view in the 16th century. Calvin was in no way exceptional in that regard. When Calvin learned that Servetus was in Geneva, he was insistent that he be arrested. Then Servetus was tried. And often in the history books, it's implied that Calvin was sort of the judge and executioner. That's not true. Calvin was not the judge. City council members were judge. Calvin did function as the prosecutor. He presented the case against Servetus. And Servetus was convicted of heresy, was given a chance to recant, refused to do so, and was executed in October of 1553. He was executed by being burned at the stake, which was the traditional form of execution of a heretic. Calvin had wanted that commuted so that he might be hanged instead. I think it was hanged. People sometimes laugh about that. But actually, if you have a choice between being hanged and being burned at the stake, choose the hanging. That's my recommendation. It is a more quick and somewhat more merciful way of dying. Many people have been very critical of Calvin for this. Actually, fewer heretics were killed in Geneva than in many, many parts of Europe. And again, my purpose is not to say Calvin was right in doing this or that we can simply dismiss it, but we have to put it in context. Calvin does not stand out as a murderous persecutor in the context of the 16th century. This should also remind us that Calvin was not really in charge in Geneva. He often got his way, but he got his way not because he held some dictatorial office, but because he could convince people. And as we see with the case of Servetus, he was successful in seeing Servetus executed. He was not successful in terms of the kind of execution that was performed on Servetus. So Calvin had a great deal of influence in Geneva, and that influence grew in the last 9 years of his life, when the Reformation really seemed settled, when a lot of the refugees began to have influence in the city because they'd come for Calvin and for the Calvinist Reformation. Calvin remained throughout this time incredibly busy. He preached twice every Sunday And every other week, he preached all of the early morning sermons. Every morning in the church, there was an early morning sermon for people who wanted to go to church. And every other week, Calvin would preach that. So he had a very busy preaching schedule, about nine times every 2 weeks. And as far as we know, he followed a very regular pattern. On Sunday, he preached from the New Testament, which meant that he would read about three to four verses of a passage of the Bible, going straight through books, and would simply comment on those passages, applying them to the people. When he preached from the Old Testament, it was usually more like around 12 verses that he would take at a time with that same sort of style of just opening it up. As far as we know, he went into the pulpit without notes and with either his Greek New Testament or his Hebrew Old Testament, translated apparently as he went, which is, speaking as a minister, fairly impressive, and really functioned as a pastor, explaining the Word of God to people who often had not heard it. You know, imagine a situation where you're preaching to people who have never had a Bible, although printing, you know, was, what, 90 years into its existence. Printed books were still very expensive, too expensive for most people. Some of the people out there would not have been able to read. And here he is reading the Bible to some of these people for the first time and then explaining to them what it means. And it was with a real sense of eagerness that people listened to him and heard what he had to say. It was exciting. It was also exhausting. Calvin drove himself with all of his writing, with all of his study, and it became clear that he was wearing himself out. He became increasingly weak as the years went on, or probably not weak, but racked with problems. And one of the few things he says in his letters that are quite personal is late in his life, he begins to talk about his ailments. You know, sometimes old people do that. And my mother-in-law calls that the organ recital. And he began to suffer from a malaria-like fever that recurred. He had kidney stones. One particularly pathetic letter, he says, I had a terrible kidney stone attack. The doctors suggested I go horseback riding, but my hemorrhoids are too bad to sit on a horse. So that's the human Calvin. And his fellow ministers loved him and were concerned about the extent to which he was driving himself. Indeed, really on his deathbed, he was still dictating his last commentary that he worked on, and Beza came and pled with him to rest. And Calvin said, "What would you have the Lord find me idle?" So he did wear himself out, but he accomplished so much in that amazing work. So that's something of the life, the ministry, the character of Calvin. And there's so much we could say about the theology of Calvin. We don't have time to look at all of it, but what I'd like to do is just try to look at some particulars of Calvin's theology and to ask, what is the real character of Calvin's theology? I think one of the things that's a little sad is that a lot of people, when they hear Calvin and they think theology, if they're at all well-informed, they think 5 points of Calvinism. Calvin never talked about 5 points. That's a later phenomenon. I think Calvin believed the 5 points of Calvinism, but that was not any way in which Calvin thought about what he was doing, what he was believing, what he was teaching. Now, it's hard to find a kind of center to Calvin's theology, because I really think Calvin labored and was remarkably successful at simply being biblical in his theology. You can't just lift one doctrine out of the Bible and make it the center of everything if the Bible doesn't do that. And that's what Calvin tried to avoid doing. He tried to develop a theology that was faithful to the Bible and balanced the way biblical theology is balanced. Now, some have tried to make a stab at a summary of Calvin's theology. One of the most interesting, I think, is B.B. Warfield, who said Calvin is the theologian of the Holy Spirit. Now, I like that because it's a little bit surprising. I think most people who know just a little bit about Calvin don't connect Calvin with the Holy Spirit particularly. But Warfield's point was many people had studied and talked about God the Father and his sovereignty. You can go back to Augustine and have a clear statement of God's electing purpose. Calvin didn't invent that. That had been widely believed in the church for a long time. Many reflections had been done on the Son and his saving work. Anselm in the Middle Ages talking about how Christ had died for his people and earned their salvation. But Warfield said what Calvin really emphasizes is how all that planning of the Father and all that work of the Son is brought to us by the Holy Spirit. And Warfield said, in a sense, the work of the Holy Spirit is analyzed more profoundly by Calvin than by anybody else. Now, of course, we live in an age where there's a great deal of interest in the Holy Spirit. But Calvin would say, if he were with us today, why is everybody interested in the extraordinary work of the Spirit? Calvin believed the Spirit did extraordinary things. Calvin would say the really important work of the Holy Spirit is his ordinary work, namely regenerating hearts, giving the gift of faith, sanctifying his people. These are the most important things that the Holy Spirit does. And you can have all the signs and wonders you want. If hearts aren't changed, nothing has really happened. And that's where Calvin really focused, stressing the importance of God's work through the Holy Spirit in changing hearts. So that's, I think, a very helpful thing to remember. The point I have come back to again and again is that when you look at Calvin's theology, I wouldn't say it's the central doctrine, but one of the critical threads that runs through all of his work and binds it together is his great desire that Christian people should have assurance, that they should have certainty. One historian said of Calvin, Calvin was a singularly anxious man. I'm not sure that's true. I think that's maybe overstating it. But it does remind us that there were many people, and at least at points for Calvin, who had lots of questions in the 16th century. How can I know what's true? How far can I trust the church? How far can I trust the Bible? What do I need to believe? And how can I know if God has really forgiven my sins? In a sense, those are all questions of assurance and of certainty, aren't they? And what Calvin did throughout his theology is to focus in on that question, how you can and should be sure so that you can have peace with God. I don't know if people usually think of Calvinism as a peaceable religion, but that's what Calvin was after. He wanted people to have confidence, not arrogance, but confidence and peace with God.
When you consider that Calvinism is simply a desire to emphasize what Scripture emphasizes, that makes sense. Calvin wanted people to understand what the Bible says about assurance. Today here on Renewing Your Mind, Dr. Robert Godfrey has continued his series on church history. This background on Calvin has been so helpful, especially as we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation this year. So far, we've learned about the early church, the medieval period, and now we're looking into the 16th century. We would like for you and your family to have this entire series. Dr. Godfrey taught 73 lessons, and we put them all in a 12 DVD set. For your gift of any amount today, we'd be happy to send it to you. Find us at renewingyourmind.org. or call us at 800-435-4343. Perhaps the most important thing we learned today was John Calvin's role in the trial and execution of Michael Servetus. There are many critics who use this incident to criticize and completely dismiss John Calvin and his theology. Understanding the historical context is critical. That's why we commend this series to you, and you can request it today with your gift of any amount. Again, it's 73 lessons on 12 DVDs. Our phone number, 800-435-4343, and our web address is renewingyourmind.org. Well, just a few days from now, 2017 will be in the history books, and we're on the cusp of a new year of ministry opportunities. If you have benefited from the teaching fellowship of Ligonier Ministries this year, would you consider making a year-end contribution? Your gift, large or small, will help Ligonier start 2018 on firm financial footing. Just call us at the number I mentioned earlier, 800-435-4343, and one of my colleagues will provide you with the information you need to send us your contribution postmarked before December 31st. Or you can give securely online at ligonier.org/give. Well, next weekend, Dr. Godfrey continues his series, and you know, it's easy to imagine Calvin simply as an intellectual sitting at a desk thinking deep things. But a closer look reveals that he had a pastoral desire to strengthen believers. Join us for a lesson on the theology of John Calvin next Saturday on Renewing Your Mind.